Acts chapter 22, verse 30, we'll pick it up on that verse, which is part of the first part of chapter 23, Acts 22, 30. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Now that's the action of the Roman captain. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded him that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" And they that stood by said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" Then said Paul, "I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." And Bill, would you lead us in prayer?
Father in heaven, Lord, what a joy it is to come here this day and hear thy word. Lord, come together. Lord, we're thankful and pray that the joy of the Lord fills our hearts this day for all that Christ has done for us. Now, as we look into this portion of Scripture, Lord, may it be a blessing to us, Lord.
Amen. Now Paul's on trial. He had been wrongly treated by the Roman captain, being bound. He was about to be scourged until he found out Paul was a Roman citizen who had certain rights. And so with those rights, he unshackles him, and he's hoping to get some kind of answer as to what he's being accused of by the Jews. So he sets it up. This would be a meeting of the Sanhedrin in the castle. So not a regular meeting on the Jews' part, but something mandated by the Romans to try to get an answer. What are they accusing Paul of? And by the way, this is the first of many hearings to which Paul was subject. And we see him before the Romans, even as far as Caesar in Rome. And it reminds us of someone, doesn't it? Reminds you of the Lord Jesus, who was on trial before the Jews, three times actually, with false accusations and cruelty. Before the Romans, with injustice, mockery, again cruelty, great cruelty, and condemning him, even though not guilty. And so there's a pattern here, a certain pattern of Jesus and his suffering, and that you see in the Apostle Paul. By the way, I want to welcome Linda. Good to have you back with us. And so this group, I want to introduce who it is that he's being tried before. And you notice it's a council here, and it was the Sanhedrin. It was the same group that condemned Jesus to death. I want to look at that a little bit because I think it'll give us the setting for what Paul is going through. Let's go to Luke 22:66. Luke 22:66. Jesus was on trial. Jesus was innocent. Paul was innocent. Luke 22:66. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." He said unto them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then said they, "Art thou then the Son of God?" And he said unto them, "Ye say that I am." In other words, yes. And they said, "What need have we have any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth." So Jesus was on trial. You know they condemned him before they even tried him. Paul was on trial. They already had condemned him in their minds before he was even tried. So just to put us in mind of this, now let's go to Acts chapter 4. Here we see Peter and John on trial. Acts chapter 4. You can't read all this for time, but this is after the healing of the impotent man. And chapter 4, verse 5, it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were the kindred of the high priest were gathered together in Jerusalem. And they, when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power, by what name have you done this? Now, it's an interesting answer. They're asking how he did this wonderful miracle. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he's made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which it became the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given unto among men whereby we must be saved. It's a good testimony, isn't it? They were faithful to give an answer, faithful to give the gospel. And then later, if you go to Acts chapter 5, we see the 12 on trial before the same group, before the Sanhedrin. In chapter 5 and verse 21, it says, and when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning, taught, but the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, now of course they'd been released by an angel, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now I'm going to skip down. And verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we strictly command you that you should not teach in this name? Behold, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel, forgiveness of sins. Well, I can see my time would run out. If we go to Stephen, Acts 6, same group, Sanhedrin. By the way, they looked at him and they saw his face was like an angel. And they gave him audience to preach a sermon, longest listed in the Bible, Acts chapter 7. And when he got to the end of it, let me read this part. In 751, here's his application. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And of course, they stoned him to death as he called upon God. So this is the group we're talking about. These are the men that before whom Paul is standing. And let's pick it up now back in Acts chapter 23. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council. That's an interesting statement there. He's looking intently at the council. Some in this section make a big thing about his eye limitation, but I don't see that here. This is a man who had a boldness before God because he's right with God. And we're going to see a strong statement on his part. So, notice his statement. He says, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now, as I studied this, it became like a snowball. You know how that goes? It gets bigger and bigger. So this is admittedly another textual message. I'm going to dwell on this thought because of how prominent it is in the New Testament. What is it to have a good conscience before God? What was it that enabled Paul to have the kind of boldness where he could say that? And what about the conscience? What place does it have? Now, by definition, you know the conscience is that internal monitor of that which is right and wrong. And the Plymouth Brethren, if you ever read C.H. McIntosh, which is very good on the Pentateuch, they're very strong on the conscience, and they look at the conscience as the perfect guide. Well, the Bible doesn't exactly present it that way, and as we'll see. But I want to start at the beginning with this, and we'll develop it as we go on through. And so now we're dealing with the inner sanctuary of your soul today and mine as we deal with this subject. I want to keep in mind, though, that you want to put this in the proper perspective, because as we heard this morning, consider him, set your mind on him. Our occupation needs to be Christ and a walk with him, and also realizing our acceptance in the Beloved One. The fact that we are justified and there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. In fact, that's where a good conscience begins. Please go to Hebrews chapter 9. I'll tell a story as I'm going there, as I've told it before. It's a true story of a man who robbed a store, and he was an armed robber, and he was interrupted by the owner. An older man came out, and he shot him, and he died. And he escaped, and he went years, and he knew there no way he could be caught, and there's no evidence left. Well, he became a Christian. He came to the Lord. Well, you can imagine. His conscience was tormented all those years, and then his conscience was cleansed, realizing his sin was forgiven. He did give himself up, and he did serve time in prison, but he was in prison before that with his conscience. And let's go to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. How much more than the blood of bulls and goats shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now that's when your conscience begins to be awakened and to be used of God in a right way. And if you consider this, if God should mark iniquities, who could stand? Nobody could stand. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Man, other than Jesus, the perfect sinless man, falls short thought, word, and deed. So what hope is there of any person having a conscience that's clean and good? It's got to start with the cross. It's got to start where you know your sins are forgiven. And you notice the quality of the sacrifice, the blood of Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself voluntarily, without spot to God. That's why he could be that sacrifice. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You're set free as a believer. You're set free from sins of the past, even the present, and even the future. Now, I'm going to qualify that statement because there is a part that we do as Christians. But remember this, and the cross is the foundation of everything in the Christian life, including the conscience. The conscience is cleansed. Now, here's the question. Is the conscience a perfect guide? Well, please go to 1 Corinthians 4:4. When man fell, when Adam fell, head of the race, and then you had the what's called in theology transmitted sin nature, everything fell. Our minds fell. They say we use about 11% of our minds, some more, some less, I suppose. And our bodies fell, regardless of what the evolutionists say, that we're getting stronger. No. And then the conscience fell. Man, of course, spiritually fell and spiritually became dead. But the conscience fell too. And so the conscience is not a perfect guide. Now, here's a proof. Even as a Christian, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, you know, Paul had many accusers. Typically, anybody in the ministry does. And he says, For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Now, the clean conscience is to know nothing against ourselves. But even there he says, but I'm not justified. He that judges me is the Lord. I had a funeral one time for Hazel Crawford. She was a wonderful Christian. And in fact, she had a very sensitive conscience. I remember her out in front of the church one time. She found her umbrella and she grabbed it. And then she later called me and she was self-conscious about that, thinking that she, the way she did that, you know, that maybe she thought we took it. I don't know what it was. But anyway, she had a sensitive conscience. She was that kind of believer. Anyway, I had a message, and then there was a lady minister, a believer, no doubt, and she had the message, and she said, "Hazel kept under the blood." And I haven't found that in the Bible yet. But what she was saying was, Hazel had all her sins confessed, and that's why she's in heaven. Well, Hazel was that kind of Christian, but that's not why she's in heaven. She's in heaven because of the blood of Jesus Christ, trusting him as her personal Savior. Now, here's the fact, brethren. Newsflash, God sees more sins than you and I do. Infinitely more than we do. He knows the motives and intent of the heart. And so that's why I say our acceptance is in Christ. Our acceptance is through the cross. Not our perfection, no, because we're not. But how is the conscience used? Romans chapter 9, pardon me for elaborating so on this, but I thought it would be a good opportunity because we're going to see it again in Acts. And Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, here's Paul's testimony. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Now notice that. The Holy Spirit uses the conscience. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness, continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, from my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And so there we see that God does use the conscience. In fact, you know, the unsaved, even before they're saved, Romans 2 says that even if they don't have the law, they're Gentiles, their conscience excuses or condemns them. And they're accountable to that. People know right and wrong. You know, I can't remember when that came out, in the 60s, relative morality, you know, which is no morality. And men have consciences of what is right and wrong, even the unsaved. And they're accountable to God for that. Well, how much more the Christian who has the Holy Spirit, and God can use that conscience. But then remember, well, I won't turn to this one. 1 John 3:21 says, if our heart condemns us not, then have we confidence toward God. But then it says, God is greater than our heart. The Holy Spirit is the perfect guide. God has the final say. In fact, in the end, we'll be on trial, won't we? Well, we're on trial now. I'll get to this a little bit later. Satan will put you on trial. People will put you on trial. God is the judge. God, he'll have the verdict. And he's the only one who's qualified to do it because he's omniscient and he's righteous. And so that's what counts. Now that's really getting to what Paul is stating here. We're going to see his conscience was before God, that he was pleasing God. Now, can the conscience be developed? Yes, it can. Let's go to 1 Timothy 1:5. The first shut-in ministry I had, her name was Ethel McDaniel, and she was a diabetic, and her health was greatly suffering, and she was of the Arminian influence in the past, went to the altar 50 times. She was really saved, though, when she was 11, I believe. And she was told, if you sin and you don't confess it and you die, you're going to go to hell. What tormented her terribly, and until she was instructed about how God's salvation is unconditional and it's eternal, and of course you're secure in Christ. She called it eternal salvation, actually more biblical description of it. And she had great peace, and she died with great peace because she was instructed from the Scriptures. Now notice here in 1 Timothy 1:5. Now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. So the word of God, the purpose of it is a good conscience. There needs to be instruction. This is right, this is wrong. Even the Old Testament, it'll tell you, right? And I think you could take that a little farther as under grace, I'm accepted in the Beloved One. I'm justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, and there's no condemnation. So there are things that can instruct the believer along this line. We want to have an educated conscience. And let me touch on two main elements. There's a person's conscience related to truth. There's a person's conscience related to their life. And regarding truth, let's go to 1 Timothy 3:9. You know, it's an awesome thing to teach the Bible, and or anybody in the ministry, they're handling the Word of God. Be not many teachers, you receive the stricter judgment. And so there needs to be a good conscience, and what I'm giving you is the truth. And notice here, this is a qualification of elders, and then actually it's deacons here. Verse 9, it says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. In other words, they know what they believe, and they're not compromising on that. And then notice if in 1 Timothy 1:19, it says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Can you imagine having known the truth? You compromise, you turn from the truth, what that would do to your conscience. So that's what that's talking about. A good conscience regarding the truth. No compromise about it. And then let's go to 2 Corinthians 4:2. I'd rather have a small church that stands on the truth and doesn't waver than a, what is it? I was going to say purpose-driven, or no, it's seeker-friendly. I can't remember what the phrases are. Where let's grow big and let's suit it for the times. Well, what a horrible downpull on the conscience that would be for the people of God. 2 Corinthians 4:2, notice Paul's testimony. He says, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves in every man's conscience in the sight of God. But notice that. And not just doctrinally, he is talking about doctrine, the word of God, not handling it deceitfully, but in honesty, and not with craftiness. But then, and that which is most applicable to our text, there's the conscience regarding our life. And that's what Paul's talking about. I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now, with that, let's notice the next chapter, Acts chapter 24 and verse 16. Acts 24:16. Now notice that Paul's on trial again. This is another statement. He's defending himself. He says, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. And so, was Paul perfect? No, we're going to see that in a few verses here. But as much as he knew, he was having everything right with God and with man. And he exercised himself to do that. Now, let's consider another. We read the testimony of the conscience, 2 Corinthians 1:12. Let's go to 2 Timothy 1:3. You know, it's wonderful when you know you're free. It's wonderful when there's nothing hanging over your head. And when before God, you're clean. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Now, Paul's in prison when he's writing this. Paul's facing death when he's writing this. But his conscience is clear. And notice, with that conscience, he served God. You know, if the conscience is inhibiting and condemning, a person is paralyzed, in a sense, to freely serve God. So you can see how important this issue is here, brethren. But notice that word, pure conscience. Our context, Acts 23, says good conscience. That's a healthy conscience. This is a pure conscience. And we see that again if you go to Hebrews 13:18. Actually, it's a good conscience here. In Hebrews 13:18. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. You know, the Christian ought to be meticulously honest in every word and not even ambiguous in statements. And then let's go to 1 Peter 3. Now we're coming to the end on this and we'll go on. But 1 Peter chapter 3. And here's where it becomes maybe difficult. 1 Peter 3:16. Notice, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation or manner of life. Now, Paul was being condemned. Yet Paul was righteous. Paul was being faithful to serve God according to his conscience before God. Yet he was condemned. You're going to be condemned, brethren, when you do that which is right, when you serve God. And so what do you do with that? Do you let man be your judge? No. To have a good conscience, a pure conscience before God, it is a consciousness of his approval that's so necessary. And now with that, and here's a thought I passed over. I want to go back to, hold your place in 1 Peter and go to Hebrews chapter 10. This is part of exercising the conscience. Hebrews chapter 10. Are we perfect? No, we're not. Do we sin? Yes, we do. What do you do with that if you're going to have a good conscience, if you're going to have a pure conscience? Here it is. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, the water symbolizes the word of God, but the heart sprinkled from an evil conscience definitely is confession of sin. 1 John 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 7 says, the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Now, I mentioned about Hazel being kept under the blood. Well, there is a sense in which we do want to, as much as we know, acknowledge all sin, where we are. We are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Our salvation doesn't depend upon that. We're forgiven all trespasses, but our sanctification depends upon that. Our walk with God and fellowship with God depends upon that. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. You read the context there in 1 John. So that's exercising of our conscience really is maintained by that, as well as a very positive attempt to please the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we do and say. That's the challenge every day, isn't it? It's not just to know the Bible, it's to do the Bible, and it's to walk in light with God according to his word. And so, now, what if you do? Okay, as much as you know, you're walking with God, you're doing his will, but you're still, they speak evil of you. Well, let's go to chapter 2, verse 19. Peter talks a lot about this, suffering and glory, suffering wrongfully. And 1 Peter 2:19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when you're buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently, persevere, you hold up. But if when ye do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Now you notice, for conscience sake, you may suffer wrongfully. And there are occasions, I know in my ministry I've done that, you apologize, even though in your conscience you did nothing wrong before God. But you do it for the sake of unity in the body of Jesus Christ. And it's important to be able to do that. You know, you defend your rights. I'm right, you know. And we may unintentionally offend, but still, as much as we know, we're doing what's right before God. So there's the conscience before God, but as much as we know, we want to live peaceably with all men. Now, I wouldn't say that in regard to compromising principle. You know, Jesus, for instance, he was the Son of God. He was that Son of Man, the Messiah. He made a bold confession before the Jews and the Gentiles. And Paul, too. He knew in his conscience he was right before God. And he stated that. And it takes a boldness of faith and a clear conscience to say what he did right here. But let's go a step further. It's a very interesting contrast that you see right in the context. And Acts chapter 23, notice what he says. And the high priest, verse 2, Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Now I want to say something about this man Ananias. He was notoriously unscrupulous. He was from 47 AD to 66. He was actually assassinated in 66. He was covetous, malicious, and he himself committed assassinations, violent. This is the leader of Israel. This is how corrupt this Sanhedrin, the highest court of the land, is, and this man Ananias. So this is the one before whom Paul is standing. So it's a great act of rudeness here and low moral tone, and as a ruler of the people. So he commands that Paul be hit in the mouth. In verse 3, then said Paul. Now, you've heard the phrase, what is it, milksop toast Christian? Now, that's what Paul was not. Now, I'm not totally justifying him here, and the commentaries are split. I'll give you the right view, hopefully. Verse 3, then said Paul to him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for thou sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. Now, I want to turn to what Jesus did in a similar situation. Luke 18:19. And Jesus, well, verse 18, and a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, I'm not in the right chapter. Okay. Wow. This is, we'll see if we can find this real quick. I can't find it. Well, this is where the Lord Jesus was smitten also. And Jesus gave the answer that if I've done wrong, I can understand this in so many words, but if I've done wrong, testify of what it is that I've done. But if not, why smitest thou me? And so it's a similar answer that Jesus gave. The difference is, Paul, he's really throwing it at the high priest here. In fact, he apologizes for it later, so I don't understand the commentaries that don't think that he did anything wrong. He does use the same phrase that Jesus used of the scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, as they were whitewashed. And there was the practice where in a graveyard, to make it look pretty, you know, you take a white paint mixed with water, real cheap, and you whitewash it. It looks pretty good for a while. Well, this is a priest, you know, maybe he has his robes on and he's looking like a leader of the people. But Paul says, thou whited wall. But he also says, God shall smite thee. Now, the irony of it is God did. He was assassinated later. But what he says here isn't like the Lord Jesus, who we just read it. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. And he committed himself to him that judges righteously. And what Paul says is true. Sittest thou to judge me after the law? Commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? But the way that he did it, I think, in a personal hit against the priest, was not appropriate. Why was that not appropriate? Is it because the guy wasn't a whited wall? No, because he apparently was, but because the man was the high priest. Now, Paul did it in ignorance, so apparently, you notice in verse 4, they that stood by said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" And said Paul, "I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." That's from Exodus 22:28. Paul knew the law. And so why he didn't know, maybe he wasn't in his robes. This wasn't a typical Sanhedrin meeting. This was in the Roman palace. Apparently he didn't know, that whatever reason, that he was the high priest. And so Paul corrects that. Paul really apologizes for that, and he acknowledges that. And that is a key point in this section, brethren. You notice he is one who had a good conscience before God and before man, because he's willing to admit it when he's wrong. Very important. And, you know, we all have faults. We all fail sometimes. And that's not the issue necessarily when it comes to spiritual growth. It's when you can't admit it. That's when there's a problem. If there's not confession of sin, that becomes a stumbling block from a Christian going on. Well, that's just a short section because I want to dwell on the point of the conscience, especially today. But in application, let me say certain things. And you're on trial. You realize that, right? You know this life is like a trial. And what we do, what we say, the motives, all of it, we're on trial. There's a negative side to that, and there's a positive side to that. For instance, you realize in the heavenlies there's something that's going on all the time. Revelation 12:10 says that Satan is cast out of heaven. Now that's in the midweek of Daniel 70th week that'll happen in the Great Tribulation. The one who accused the brethren day and night. So he's like the prosecuting attorney. Now do you think that he has false things he accuses? No, I don't think he would do that. Because there's plenty of things he can accuse of. And he does it day and night. Now, what else happens in the heavenlies in this scenario? Let's go to 1 John 2, verse 2. So Satan is there to accuse. He's, you know, it's a subtle thing. He's there to draw you into sin, and then he's there to accuse you if you yield. In 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now we have an advocate. We have a representative. We have one who's at the Father's right hand. And he is, if you please, our defending attorney, where Satan is the prosecuting attorney. And so it's much like Zechariah chapter 3, where Joshua was standing before the Lord. And Satan was standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said, "The Lord rebuke thee, Satan. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? And take away the filthy garments from him and put on clean garments and clean mitre on his head." That's a wonderful picture of salvation there, imputed righteousness. But really the same scenario is against the Christian all the time. And you're on trial. And we don't want to give any fuel for the prosecuting attorney, the devil, who's there to accuse you. And now, what is your defense? And as we are on trial, here it is, Colossians chapter 2. The cross. And in fact, I should have gone to the next passage. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. And he pleads for us based upon the fact he died for us. Aren't these sins paid for? Takes away the handle that Satan has. And notice in Colossians chapter 2, this is a key verse. This is what liberated, in a good way, the J.O. Fraser in his mission work when Satan was accusing him. And this is what he stood on, what you and I can stand on. Colossians 2:14. Blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The cross. That's a foundation. That's where we stand, right? There's our acceptance, faith in Jesus who died for our sins, not for some of the sins, not just the ones we know, for the ones we don't know, not just the past, but the present and the future. And Satan is a defeated foe. That's why you can resist him on that basis. So you're on trial, but you have a defending attorney. This is going on, you know. And so wonderful, isn't it, to be accepted in the Beloved One by His grace, Ephesians 1. You're accepted in the Beloved One. You're justified by His blood. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Satan will use this area in your life if you're not grounded in those positional truths. So how important it is to be so. Now, what about the practical side of it, though? And Paul did exercise himself. He had his conscience purged. If you're here today and you're not saved, and there are things that have come to mind, well, there's an avenue of deliverance, and it's only the cross, and it's only trusting what Jesus did, this spotless Lamb of God who took away our sins, and He did it once and for all. And so trust in Him who died and rose again. But then as Christians too, same resource, right? Flee to the cross, and there's forgiveness with God, and there's acceptance with God. But notice some other practical points. He talked about living honestly. And I passed over an important point, 2 Corinthians 1:12. He behaved himself by the grace of God. Is anybody sufficient for this thing? By the grace of God. There's the only answer. It's God in us who can bring us to that level to make a statement like Paul, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And I had to tell a couple other stories for you. I remember calling in southern Ohio. We called through those little towns down there, and there was a town in Guysville, called Guysville. And there's a man, I never forget this fella. Now, this is 40-some years ago, and he had been in World War II, and that man was so burdened. He never did come out with what he did. I don't know if he deserted, turned around and ran, his platoon got killed, or what it was. But these are things that would go through your mind by the burden of this man's conscience. And it was so good to be able to offer him, now there's forgiveness, whatever it is, through the cross. Don't know that he ever was saved, but there is an answer. And, you know, this thing of exercising too, I passed over some other things. It's possible not to have a good conscience and a pure conscience. And, in fact, 1 Timothy 4:2, those that have false doctrine, it says their conscience is seared with a hot iron. In other words, it's calloused. And in Titus 1:15, it talks about a defiled conscience. And then it's possible to have a weak conscience, 1 Corinthians 8:7, because of not being well instructed in the Word. So this is an important area where we know what we believe in and why we believe it. We stand on that. And we know it as much as in us is, we're trying to please God. And let me give another little scenario. This is the story of the boy, he kills a bird with a BB gun. And then he gets a pellet gun. He kills a cat, you know, with his pellet gun. And then he kills a dog with his gun. And he grows up and he kills a man with his gun. Now, at first, that really twinged his conscience. But he passed that over. And he got a little worse and a little worse. You know, there are hitmen in the mafia that don't care because their conscience is so calloused. Well, we don't want to be like that, brethren. We want to have a conscience that's exercised, cleansed, and we're living honestly and by the grace of God. But don't forget, and I realize this could be taken as a very introspective message, and I don't mean to do that, you know, trying to give this a balanced presentation in the Scripture. You go back to the cross. In our position in Christ, you're accepted in the Beloved One. And when men condemn you, and they will, and you're still doing as much as you know is right before God, thank God you have acceptance with Him. And you have a good conscience before God. Let's pray. Father, how we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank You for this particular subject. How we thank You. Everything, Father, rests on the cross. There's our acceptance. There's no other acceptance before Thee, a holy God who searches the heart and the mind. And we thank You for forgiveness there. Pray for each one here. If there's any who've not really believed with a heart, that You'd help them to come, Father, simple faith, we're all sinners, and to trust in Jesus' sacrifice. And help us as Your children, that we could truly walk in light with Thee. We would exercise ourselves in these things, and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.